Zechariah chapter 3 comes on the heels of a prophecy, and all of Zechariah 3 is essentially a prophecy, but comes on the heels of a prophecy that starts in Zechariah chapter 2, where it says there in verse 10, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come. For lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee with the Lord. Saith the Lord," I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. So this prophecy is really revolving around the work of Jesus Christ as he took upon himself a body of flesh and came into this world. I think that's important that we establish sort of that context, right? Now, Zechariah is a tough book. Let's not be naive. It's a difficult book. Do you know that Zechariah is the most quoted Old Testament book in the book of the Revelation? So it's a tough book. Revelation is not easy. And if Revelation is leaning heavily on Zechariah, then Zechariah is probably not a simple text itself. But there are some things, when I read the book of the Revelation, there's a lot there I don't understand, but there are some things that are really clear. I do the same thing with the book of Zechariah. There are some things in the book of Zechariah I read, and I'm not really sure, but there are some texts that are just so clear. And Zechariah 3 is one of them to me. It's just so easy and so clear. So Zechariah 3 starts this way. It says, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head." So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." Okay, so I want you to get the picture. We've got Joshua the high priest. Joshua's actually a high priest at this time. That's his name. His name is Joshua. We all understand and know, I believe everybody here probably does understand and know, that Joshua is the Hebrew version of what name in the New Testament?
Jesus.
Exactly right. It's the Hebrew version of Jesus. So our immediate gut reaction many times when we're reading the Old Testament, we come across someone named Joshua, and especially if they're high priests, our immediate gut reaction is to make them a type and shadow of Jesus Christ. Resist that gut reaction this morning, because that's not what's going on here. It's not at all. Maybe this is a rare occasion, maybe it's not. I'm not going to go through and say I've read every single reference to the name Joshua as a high priest or as a leader of the children of Israel in any way, and I've counted up how many there are, and X number of percent are referring to Jesus, and X number of percent are types and shadows of something else. I can't tell you that. I don't know. I haven't done that, but I can tell you this is not one of those cases where Joshua is a type and shadow of Jesus. It's just not. What we have here is what is essentially a courtroom setting. Do you see it? Who's on trial? Joshua. Joshua's on trial. Who's accusing him? Satan. Satan's the accuser. Now, one of the most beautiful things about that is that we know that over in the book of the Revelation, it tells us in chapter 12 that the accuser of the brethren is cast down. So this entire idea of Satan, or this entire concept of Satan being an accuser of the people of God or the children of God in some way, carries not only from Zechariah, but it also appears in the book of the Revelation. And what we're told there is that the accuser of the brethren is cast down. Here we're pre the appearance of Jesus Christ, the first incarnation of Christ, if you will, the first coming of Jesus Christ. We're before that. So we see Satan as the accuser of God's people. Joshua is the one on trial. Satan is the accuser. And who is the judge and defense? The angel of the Lord. They're both wrapped up in one. You might say, well, that's an unfair trial. And you are exactly right. It is unfair. It's completely unfair. This is not about fairness. This is about grace. And it's about mercy. This is about how God deals with his people. It's not about a fair courtroom with an unbiased judge and a prosecuting attorney and a defense attorney and an accused, right? It's not about that, but we do see what is the modicum of a courtroom setting where we have an accused standing there in the name of Joshua, and we have an accuser in the person of Satan, and we have a judge and jury in the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is Jesus. Joshua is a representation, obviously, in the immediate setting of the condition of the priesthood of Israel at that time. Remember, Zechariah comes to us at a time when the children of Israel are coming out of captivity from Babylon. The temple has been destroyed. The priesthood is in shambles. The sacrificial system has been gone for 70 years. And we're just at the beginning stages of the restoration of Jerusalem and that nation, along with other men like Haggai and Ezra and Nehemiah. Right? So everything's a mess. And Joshua stands there as a representation of that destruction, that mess, which is, by the way, a type and shadow of us. We are a mess. That's a kind way of putting it, by the way, when I say we are a mess. The reality is we are sinners. We are dogs, yea, dead dogs. We are the dust of the earth. We are worth nothing more than to be kicked off the bottom of people's shoes, to be wiped onto a rug, to be left behind outside a dwelling place, to be ground into the fabric of whatever piece of material has been left at somebody's front door. We are the dust of the earth. We are worms. We are nothing. And Joshua here is described as one that's standing there in what did it say? Filthy garments. It's embarrassing. How many people go out to eat, dress kind of nice, go out to eat, and about halfway through dinner you drop something? Okay, good. That doesn't just happen to our family. I heard enough laughter to know that's a fairly common occurrence. And now you're stuck with this big stain. How embarrassing that is. We sit around the table when we go out to eat and we wait to see who it happens to first. How embarrassing. Can't take you anywhere. That's what you'll hear from about four people at the table when it happens. Can't take you anywhere. One little stain. And we're embarrassed. Joshua had on filthy garments from head to toe. That is a representation of us. Our sin is complete. It runs from head to toe. There is nothing in us that has been unaffected by that sin. That's the picture that's being painted. And Satan is standing there reveling in the condition of Joshua, of you, and of me. He finds it joyous. He finds it satisfying. Now, there are a grand total in this chapter of 10 verses. Satan is mentioned in verse 1. And he's mentioned again in verse 2. Verse 1, he's mentioned as the one who stands to accuse. And verse 2, he's mentioned as the one whom the angel of the Lord rebukes. Now, can somebody guess how many more times in this exchange, in this courtroom setting, in this situation where the people of God are being judged, how many more times do you think Satan gets to speak? My God, guess? Zero. Nada. Not one. In the words of Jethro Bodine, not. Why? Because Satan's opinion does not matter. The only opinion that matters in this courtroom is the opinion of the angel of the Lord. Matter of fact, in verse 2, it says that he rebuked Satan. It says there that the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee." And then he says this about Joshua. He says, "Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" What do we mean by that? Is this not a coal that has been plucked out of the fire? You know what happens to wood when you put it in the fire? It starts to burn, and eventually, you know, if you're trying to build a fire, one of the things I've learned over the years, we got a fireplace in our house. The first fire of the year is always the hardest to get started. Why? Because there's nothing in the bottom of that fireplace. There's no ashes. There's nothing built up in it. And you can't build up the heat in that mass of material that's underneath. You need a bed of coals underneath that wood so that each time you throw a new piece in there, there's heat coming up from underneath that ignites that wood and keeps that fire burning. Right? And he says, Joshua... This Joshua that you're looking at, in spite of the filthy garments that he is bearing, he said, he is a brand that has been plucked out of the fire. Matter of fact, that reminds me of Amos 4:11. We're not going to go there because we don't have time, but you can write these references down. Amos 4:11 speaks of a fire brand that's been saved out of the fire. That's what we are. Some say that because of the covenant of grace, and because we know that the covenant of grace extends back before the world began, that the chosen of God were never in jeopardy. Brethren, that is nowhere near the truth. We were in jeopardy. If we were not in jeopardy of fire, then Jesus would not have had to go to the cross. There would be no reason for him to go. We were a brand plucked out of the fire. We had been touched by the flames. We had been harmed and damaged. Now, let me tell you something about plucking something out of the fire. I don't recommend that you experiment with this at all. I don't recommend that you try this. But can you imagine a blazing fire that's burning in front of you that maybe seems pleasant to us because it provides warmth and a place where we can roast hot dogs and marshmallows and all that kind of stuff. But can you imagine for a moment reaching in with your hand and plucking a coal out of the bottom of that fire? Do you think you would be harmed by that? Yes, I would. Jesus plucked us out of the fire. And was he harmed? Sure he was. The very plucking of that brand out of the fire is a picture of the sufferings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That it was going to take some level of pain and torment in order for this situation to be made right. It tells us that Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Was there a solution to this problem? You better believe there was. Because in verse 4 it says, "And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him." Now I'm not sure who those are that stood before the angel of the Lord. I don't know if he's talking to angels. I don't know what's going on here. But it does mention the Lord of hosts. So I don't know what the situation is. It says, "But he talked to those that were standing before him. And he said, go get him a change of raiment." It says, "Take away the filthy garments from him and unto him." He's talking about Joshua here. He says, "And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." And you can go over to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, and you'll find a lot of statements in that particular section of Scripture about the robe of righteousness and about new garments for God's people. This is the beauty, this is the simplicity of the gospel message, is that God took you, as he does here with Joshua, and simply removed your sin from you, removed your nastiness, removed your ungodliness, as simple as one would simply change clothes. Isn't that amazing? That as far as God is concerned, in his power and in his sovereignty, in his ability, in order to take us from being undone and unrighteous and from being what we are, standing before him as sinners, that it's as simple to God as exchanging our garments. We have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I know that Joshua here is not Jesus, because if it were, it would imply that Jesus had laid aside his righteousness in order to take upon our sin and then had to take his righteousness back. That's not so. Because the one thing Jesus never laid aside was his deity. He is the God-man. He was as much God as he was man. And righteousness is an inherent virtue of God. Jesus was never unrighteous. He was never without his righteousness. So this Joshua is not Jesus in picture, but it is us. And oh, how beautiful it is when you see that it's as though all God had to do through the work of Jesus Christ was just come down and unbutton our garments, unzip these clothes, strip them off, and give us a new garment, a garment that is pictured in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he changed our outcome. We are brands plucked out of the fire. We are priests who once had filthy garments, who've had those garments changed out. It says the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua. Now Joshua did get a rebuke, but only after he had been plucked out of the fire. I want you to notice this. Only after he had been plucked out of the fire, and only after his garments had been changed. Then the angel of the Lord gets instruction to Joshua. That's exactly the way the gospel message works, by the way. The gospel message is only good for those that have been plucked. It is only good for those that have had their garments changed. They're the only good and right audience for the message of the gospel. Now, unfortunately, I can't go out here in the world and stand in the middle of a crowd and go, "There's one, there's one, there's one." So, as a minister of the gospel, I'll preach the gospel to anybody that sits still long enough to listen. And I'll let God worry about the outcome. God didn't stamp ease on the foreheads of his people for elect. I assume y'all understood that. Right? He didn't stamp an E on the forehead of every member of the elect family of God so that I can know who to preach to and who not. He just told me to preach. And he tells us to share. And let him worry about the outcome. What's it say in Corinthians? It says, you know, we may plant, somebody else may water, but what? God gives the increase. Let him worry about the outcome. We just need to do. And basically, that's what's happening here. The angel comes to him and says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house and thou shalt keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. What's he talking about? He's talking about the church. He's talking about a place of refuge. He's talking about a place of sanctity, a place of sanctuary. He says, listen, he says, if you'll walk in my ways, he says, thou wilt keep my charge, then he says, thou shalt judge my house. Every single person here who's been born of the Spirit of God and been baptized in his name, that walks in his way, has the opportunity to be a part of and to be a judge in the house of God. And he says, I'll give you a place in my courts. It's the church. He says, I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. God has given us heavenly places to walk in. Then he says, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. And then he says, for behold, here comes the prophecy of all prophecies in this chapter. I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Did you know how many people's Bible has a branch in all caps? Mine does, yeah. I don't know of very many KJVs or others that don't. There's another reference to the branch. Matter of fact, the reference is in Isaiah 4, verse 2, where it says there that it is the branch of the Lord. What is this branch? This is Jesus. This is Jesus. And why a branch? Well, because Jesus is going to condescend. He's going to become a man. Right? We see him pictured in the Garden of Eden as the tree of life. We see him pictured in the book of the Revelation as the tree of life. But he comes as a man, as a branch. He condescends. And yet, though he's not pictured as a man, as the tree of life, he's still a branch and still fruitful. His glory has been veiled in flesh. We see that moment on the Mount of Transfiguration when the flesh is sort of peeled away for a moment and they see him for who he really is. But he comes to us as the branch. He comes to this world as a branch. He says, behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua. This is not the stone of the temple. This is Jesus. He says, and upon one stone, he says, shall be seven eyes. Seven eyes. Boy, my mind immediately went to Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, there's one of those beasts there that's described as having seven eyes. It's the perfect, all-seeing, all-knowing God of the universe in the person of Jesus Christ. Isn't that just incredible? Seven eyes. Behold, he says, I will engrave the graving thereof. Where does your mind go when you hear that? He will engrave our names in the palms of his hands. I'll give you somewhere else your mind can go on that, because I don't know which it is. I tend to lean toward that one, but I'll give you another. That rock is Jesus. That stone is Jesus. And he says, I will engrave the graving thereof. Could it be the wounds of Christ as he goes to the cross to pay for our sins? That's a possibility. What a picture that is. The marks in that stone as a picture of the wounds in his hands and in his feet and in his side and upon his head and down his back. He says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Again, a reference to the power of God and the simplicity with which he's able to do this. One of the problems with the message of the gospel for many people out there is that it just sounds too good to be true. And it does. It does sound too good. You don't have to do anything. It's all of grace. It's all mercy. Mercy. Everything we do is not in order to obtain it, but in response to it. It sounds too good to be true. I'm an undone sinner. I didn't do anything to please God. I'm just totally a mess. And God comes and saves me. He just simply strips my sin from me as though he were taking a garment away and gives me a garment of righteousness and peace and joy. And then he says this in the end. He says, and in that day, the Lord of hosts shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Brethren, that is a prophetic picture of the gospel dispensation. And that's exactly what the gospel does. It's calling men who have been clothed in righteousness to come and find shelter, shade, and protection under the fig tree and under the vine. May God bless you is my prayer.